As you probably heard this week, we had several losses in the life of our congregation. Of course, Mary Snitsius has been a long, long time member and involved in many ministries and in leadership. And Mary Snitsius passed away this week. And so I wanted to make sure that you're aware of that and that her visitation is Tuesday from 3 to 8 at Bope Chapel, and her funeral will be Wednesday at Bope at 10 in the morning. And I know that many of you will want to be able to be a part of that. Joanne Kudebeck went to California because her father was suddenly very ill, and he ended up passing while she was there. And so those are just some big, heavy things going on for people, and we want to hold them in prayer. And we also want to continue to pray for Sharon Ware, who was transferred from the hospital to Delmar Gardens of Creve Coeur into a nursing facility, which is a good progress for her, but the care there hasn't quite been what they had hoped for at the beginning, and so she continues to ask for our prayers as she's working to get well. So let's pray together for these needs and for others. God, we are always somehow drawn to you when we face life and death and the most mysterious moments of gift and loss. And we remember the frailness that we are and the holiness that you are. So we hold in our hearts now Debbie and Julia and the McFessel family as they go through the grieving of the loss of Mary. We thank you for Mary's life, for our friendships with her and what she meant to us in this church. We pray for Joanne and hold her in our hearts as she goes through the grieving process of saying goodbye to her father. We hold Sharon and Fred in our hearts as they continue their process. And God, you know the other things we've brought in our hearts this day, the relationships that are struggling, the questions we're asking, our loved ones who are also hurting and in need of your grace. And all of that, all that we are holding in our hearts, we lift up to you. And we lay it down before you. And we ask that your mysterious grace and love might work in those situations. And in this moment, we ask that your mysterious love and grace might come and pierce in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Pierce us with your love and make us whole. Pierce our ears with your words and help us to hear your voice to us on this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. When our reading from Luke, we heard that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are, of course, once again, very upset with Jesus. This seems to be this common theme. And Jesus, well, he sure knows how to rub salt into their wounds. The religious leaders are getting really anxious about his ministry and the way that he does his ministry, his methods. He's spending way too much time with some bad influences. And so Jesus decides to tell them a story. In fact, Jesus tells them three stories: a story about a lost sheep, a story about a lost coin, and then right after this that we didn't quite hear was the story about the lost son, the prodigal son story. And if these stories were somehow supposed to calm their anxieties or put Jesus back in their graces, I doubt it worked, because to their ears it sounds as if Jesus just said God is going to leave them in some dangerous wilderness while God goes off looking for those who never took the time to pay attention to the shepherd in the first place. Not only that, God is apparently a whole lot more excited about rescuing one of those than hanging out with the likes of this flock. A friend of mine said it reminded him of the episode from The Office where Michael Scott, the boss of The Office, makes some really awful racial faux pas. And so the whole office has to go through sensitivity training And in the process, the boss, Michael, he gets really carried away with this racial sensitivity training and continues to make things worse and worse. And he ends up offending everyone in the entire office more than he ever had to begin with. I think the Pharisees and the scribes are probably even more offended with Jesus after this story than they are to begin with. And sometimes we think of the story about the sheep and the coin as these nice, sweet, inspirational narratives, but I promise you the religious folks in Jesus' day were not inspired. And I'd venture to guess that a lot of us listening to those stories today really aren't all that inspired either. I mean, after all, you've probably heard these stories 1,000 times before, and let's be honest, it gets a little old. Sometimes we get bored with the same old biblical reruns, don't we? And I know at least some of you probably learned these stories in VBS as a kid. And at least in VBS, you know, you got to play games like hide and go seek with this story. Or maybe you made sheep out of a little cotton balls glued to a piece of paper to make sheep. Or if that didn't get you excited, you had a marshmallow sheep snack at the end of your VBS night. And so it was really great and really fun. So hearing the story again today, just read, no marshmallows, I don't have any for you today. It's at least a little disappointing, isn't it? The other reason I imagine you aren't all that maybe inspired by these stories is that it doesn't really seem to be about you, or at least not you today. After all, you all are part of the flock, right? I mean, here we are. Whether or not you realize it, you are part of the 99. If for no other reason than you're sitting in the pews today, singing these hymns, making the best sheep blatting sound that you can, which means that this sounds an awful lot like a story for somebody else. So if you're not particularly moved by these stories today, if the story of the sheep or the coin doesn't do a whole lot for you, don't worry, you're in good company. So I thought that maybe instead of thinking about exactly what it means to be a sheep or a coin, we might start off with what it tells us about God. Because the truth is, a lot of us still have some pretty upside down ideas about God that we're just not quite able to shake. And I'm not really talking about how you would describe God in Bible study or how you might describe God in Sunday school. I'm not really talking about what you would say that you believe about God, but really something a bit deeper. Because most of us have an operative image of God, what's operating on us, that runs counter to what we say we think about God. It's the image of God that's actually operating in us, that shapes our actions and our emotions when life gets a little too messy for us to actually think about our theology. Have you ever noticed the difference there? You think you believe one thing, but you might start to act like you believe another, especially maybe when you screw up royally or when some kind of crisis hits your life. On the one hand, you tell yourself that you believe God is love and God cares deeply about everyone in the world. On the other hand, crisis hits and you might start making bargains with God as if you have to convince God to care and to listen. Have you ever done that? Or maybe you know that God forgives even the worst of sinners until it's you that needs a taste of God's mercy, and you're a little less sure. Because after all, love has demands of us, right? And so things between you and God, they get a little bit less certain. You're on shaky ground. In fact, the truth is, most of us are more likely to avoid God than to seek God in those moments. Despite what we say that we believe, you're likely to start hiding from God. That's your operative image. You start hiding rather than reaching out. Ironically, that's exactly what a lost sheep in the wilderness will do. When a sheep gets lost, its natural instinct is to hide. They won't actually call out. They won't start baaing for the shepherd because fear of their predators paralyzes their voice. And so instead, they lay down and they curl up in a brush to hide, which means that a sheep never helps in its own rescue. All it does is hide, making its rescue even harder for the shepherd. We may not be sheep, but most of us, I think, know what it's like to hide from time to time, or to at least avoid God for a while. I mean, we probably would never say it out loud that God is going to get you, but something deep inside maybe isn't all the way convinced. And so when life starts to fall apart, there's a part of you that just can't help but think maybe God is punishing you for something you did in your past. Or maybe God is punishing you for something you didn't do in your past. In other words, how we operate. Our operative image of God is often different from what we say or what we even think we believe about God. And that operative image of God has a hold of us in some of the strongest, most profound ways. Some of you might remember Drew Phillips from the Christian Activity Center in East St. Louis. We had Drew here several years ago when he was working as a chaplain over there. And as a chaplain, you might remember that he spent a lot of time with the kids and with the families there in East St. Louis. And I remember one time that Drew told me about one of the kids that had grown up in that ministry. And this kid was doing really well. Unlike the majority of kids in East St. Louis, this guy actually graduated from high school. And even more impressive than that, he went off to college. But the reality was he couldn't afford college. And so after a semester or two, he had to come back home. And he was broke, and he was in debt, and he had no degree to show for it. And back there in East St. Louis, he, of course, couldn't really find a job. And it didn't really matter what he tried. And so eventually he got pretty desperate. And this guy, he needed some money. And so he did some things that he knew he shouldn't, something illegal to make some quick cash. That's what desperation will do sometimes. And in the process, he was pulled over and he was arrested and he was thrown in jail, where he still was when Drew was telling me this story. And of course, the jails over there in East St. Louis are pretty overcrowded. So the place that this guy was had a capacity for 350 inmates. But while he was there, they had 600 inmates being kept in the facility. So the student of Drew's was sleeping on the floor. And the food there, he said, was really awful. And the whole experience was just a bit tragic and chaotic for him. And so Drew went to visit him. And he said to Drew, "Man, this is not who I am. I'm not hard. I'm not hard like the other guys in here. But I know this is God punishing me for what I did." And Drew looked at him and said, "This is not Jesus' will for you. Jesus is the one who came to set the captives free." And in fact, Drew wanted to say even more that God is not punishing you, because the truth is God was the first one brokenhearted when you were pulled over and arrested. That's the kind of shift I'm talking about. It's a shift on the deepest level, and it's a needed one. God is not out to make you pay for what you did or what you didn't do. At least not if God is anything at all like Jesus. But when life starts falling apart, or you end up reaping what you've sown, it's so easy to think that God is somewhere gloating over the fact that you're getting what you deserve, that you're a lesson, learning your lesson. That's not what God is like, though. Yes, God is after you, but not to whip you back into shape. And if you're a coin that's somehow gotten itself quite lost, God is going to get you. In fact, God may even turn the whole room of your life upside down to get you, but God's not going to punish you. If you start to feel paranoid, like God is haunting you and God won't leave you alone, then you're probably right. God is haunting you, but the thing is, God is doing that to pick you up and to carry you back home. Anne Lamott writes about her own experience of God's holy haunting. And if you read her story, then you learn that her life was really a mess. She grew up as this agnostic skeptic and ended up addicted to cocaine and to alcohol, and she had been for a really long time. And then when she writes about this experience, she says that she'd just gone through an abortion of a child that she had conceived in an affair with a married man. And the week after her abortion, she took to bed with alcohol and pain medication, and she just became lost in this darkness, teetering there in the fuzz and haze. And she writes about this week, and I want to read to you what she writes. This is what she says. "After a while, as I lay there in this semi-conscious haze, I became aware of someone with me hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I had always felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong, I actually turned the light on for a moment to make sure no one was there. And of course there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark, again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I can feel my dog sitting next to me while I'm writing. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. So I turned to the wall and I said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. I quenched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because it wasn't my eyes that I was seeing him with. And finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. Then she goes on to write that this experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I felt like I had this little cat that was following me, wanting me to reach down and pet it and pick it up and wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, you give it a little milk and it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my house door whenever I came in. A week later, I stumbled into a random church and I sat in the back. I was so hungover, I couldn't stand up for the songs. When I listened to the sermon, I thought it was ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time, and I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. And I began to cry, and I left before the benediction, and I raced home, and I felt that little cat running behind my heels, and I walked past the dock, and I stood there a minute, and I opened the door, and I hung my head, and I cussed out loud, saying, "Fine, I quit." I took a deep, long breath and said out loud, "All right. You can come in." And so that was my beautiful moment of conversion, she writes. God is sometimes like a cat nipping at your heels. Sometimes like a reckless shepherd who's willing to leave the 99. Sometimes like a crazed woman who will rip up her carpet to find what is rightfully hers, that is, to find you. And what the Pharisees and the religious folks listening to Jesus' stories, those that know the scriptures all too well, those that do everything right, what they don't really realize is that these stories are ultimately about them. Did you ever notice at the beginning there, Jesus is talking to them. He directs the parables to them, not to the sinners and the tax collectors. In fact, you might even say that the religious folks there are even more lost than the sinners and the tax collectors that Jesus was hanging out with, if for no other reason than they have no idea how lost they are. You might not be tripping out on drugs or falling over drunk, but as far as God's concerned, it doesn't really make that much difference, because you can get just as lost in your own smug self-confidence or your stubborn independence or your skeptical rationalism or your perfect moralism. Even when we've already been found a time or two, there's a good chance we're going to need finding again and again and again. After all, if we're anything at all like sheep, we're probably more apt to follow our appetites and to get ourselves lost all over again than keep our eyes and our ears always fixed on the shepherd, always following, following. Which I imagine is exactly why Jesus tells these stories, not to the sinners and the tax collectors, but to the religious who are gathered there. It is for them. So whether you think you have all your ducks in a row or you're embarrassed that you don't, whether you consider yourself a success or a failure, whether your life is really comfortable or it's chaotic, whether you're confident about the future or incredibly uncertain, know this: God is after you today and every day, no matter where you roam. And despite what you think, every time God gets a hold of you, there's not going to be a scolding and a punishing. That's not what God does. But there is going to be a party. A great big party, because more than anything, God wants to celebrate over you. Rejoice with me, the shepherd says, I found my lost sheep. Rejoice with me, the woman says, I've found my lost son, my lost coin. And the prophets, they say it as well. Zechariah, he writes that on that day, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with singing. This is who God is. So believe this good news, that you are beloved by God. You are sought after by God, and it is you that God longs to celebrate.